Truths in a room full of people wearing masks in a terrified world. Christ lives that death may die. Open your Bibles now. We're going to move straight to Matthew chapter 3 and the sermon and the joy of returning to Matthew's gospel. And we're still down by the Jordan River with John the Baptist, if you recall from a few weeks back. I've had the privilege of visiting the beautiful Jordan River on a number of occasions with some of you, in fact. I want you to think for a minute about the rich biblical significance of this one river, this rather smallish river in a remote location out in the desert, largely, but a place of all the rivers and all the spots on the planet that God chose to show his glory. He turned the river into a theater and a classroom where he would teach and instruct his people on numerous occasions. The Jordan River, a place of tough testing, a place of mighty miracles. Any guess about how many times it's mentioned in the Bible? 185 times. It must be an important place. There at the Jordan, 2 million Israelites crossed over on dry ground, remember? And then as a result, Joshua was told to erect a monument of stones in the middle of that river. Naaman was persuaded to wash and be cleansed in that river. Elisha saw his axe head floating in that river, remember? Elijah as well performed many miracles there. Both of them crossed the river as well. What better place then for Jesus to launch his public ministry? The perfect stage on which to begin the greatest career in all of human history. As John's ministry is ending, Jesus is now beginning. This is a epic convergence, a great intersection of history at this moment as John's son is setting, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus himself, is rising and his day is dawning. Remember last time, earlier in chapter 3, John's prophetic voice had thundered across the land and shaken the wilderness. Chapter 2, remember his message, chapter 3, verse 2 rather. Look there at verse 2, Matthew 3. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Widespread revival had broken out. Renewal had swept like firestorm across the land. Verses 5 and 6, look there. Jerusalem was going out to him. All Judea, all the district around the Jordan. They were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. When do you think was the last time Israel had seen such a spiritual awakening? Probably Ezra and Nehemiah's days, centuries earlier. God was at work, and Jesus knew this was the moment for him now to act and to appear. And so we come to verse 13. Please stand as we hear God's word. I won't ask for a show of hands who did this in your lounge during the services. Some of our families are creatures of habit. I definitely won't ask what you were wearing. I'm glad you didn't wear that today, by the way. Thank you. But what a joy now together to hear the word of God. Matthew 3 from verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Gracious Father, as we come now to this sacred text, in this very special place where you have graciously regathered us, we ask that you would take us down to the Jordan River, as it were. Lead us there once again, afresh and anew. While so much is going on in our world, near and far, from pandemics to revolutions, we can be so caught up, oh Lord, we confess, in the moment, in the media and the hype and the panic of it all. Help us, Lord, right here, right now, to be still and know that you are God. Speak, O Lord, your servants are listening. We need to hear your voice. We need your unchanging truth, your ever-relevant, timeless word in a world of lies and deception and fear. We thank you. Teach us now by your Spirit, through your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Sorry, I think I forgot to turn it on, didn't I? My fault. You may be seated. Our title this morning, beloved, Going Down with Jesus to the Jordan. Going Down with Jesus to the Jordan. I mean that geographically and literally. I also mean it spiritually and metaphorically, as I hope you'll see. Oh, that we would learn all the Lord has prepared for us on Jordan's stormy banks, as the hymn writer put it, down at the Jordan River School of Theology, so to say. Most of all, oh, that we would hear and see what the crowd saw on that day, what John the Baptist saw, what the water saw, what the dove saw, what the heavens and God himself saw in that moment, in the majestic humility of Christ, the glorious condescension of the Son of God, the lowliness of our incarnate Lord and Savior, the Word made flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, God come to save us. What better vision, what better truth that has more power to save a lost world, to unify churches, to overcome fears, to keep us steadfast and unshaken amidst all the harsh winds of change that are blowing fiercely at us. Three scenes this morning, brothers and sisters. Three scenes in Jesus' humbling baptism, proving he's the Son of God. Proving what it means, teaching us what it means to go down with Jesus to the Jordan. Showing why Christ is worthy of all our devotion, all of our delight. We're going to look at three scenes in Jesus' humbling baptism. Proving he's the Son of God, worthy of all our devotion, all our delight. First, John's humility, and then Jesus' obedience, and then God's approval. Humility, obedience, approval. And each one will have a short lesson that goes with it, that I'll try and repeat for you as well. First, John's humility, verse 13 and 14. John's humility. The lesson, seeing my unworthiness in comparison to Christ. Seeing my unworthiness in comparison to Christ. It's your fault, Denver, that video. I was fine in the first service. It's all your fault. Got to get these emotions far more under control. Seeing my unworthiness in comparison to Christ. You know that out of all the four Gospels, only Matthew mentions John's reluctance to baptize Jesus. Think of the oxymoronic moment that was going on. We've just seen in the first half of chapter 3, John only baptizes the repentant, those who will confess their sins. If you're a hypocrite, what did John say? Remember back in verse 8, you brood of vipers, you're a bunch of snakes. I'm not baptizing you. You Pharisees and you Sadducees, you're not worthy of my baptism. Oh, but Jesus will get baptized because John is not worthy of Jesus. Do you catch the irony of this moment? Jesus has nothing to prove. He doesn't need to bring forth the fruit of repentance. He's the reason why we repent. And he comes to be baptized. Look at the text, verse 13. Then Jesus arrives from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. When did we last see our Lord? Do you remember? End of chapter 2, and he's a lad. He's a little boy. Back in end of chapter 2, he's growing up in Nazareth. And all of a sudden, Matthew hits the fast forward. 25 plus years. And he's all grown up so fast. Where has the time gone? Many of you parents know that feeling, don't you? Where did the years go? But Matthew can do that because, remember, he's a preacher. More than a biographer, he's an evangelist. It's called Matthew's Gospel, right? And so he has a point to make. All 28 chapters of Matthew, let's not lose the big picture and the destination, the forest for the trees. It's all proving that Jesus is Messiah. The key verse, Matthew 21, verse 5. Behold, your king is coming to you. The whole point of Matthew's book is that the lost would believe in the king and that the believers would follow the king. and make other disciples of the king. And so Jesus now arrives in Galilee. Remember, he's coming from the north, from a little no-name poof outer kind of place. Sorry, you guys are from the Northern Cape, no offense. You get my point, right? These were southerners swarming around John's ministry. They were from the heartlands of Judaism, the Judean region. And in walks this country bumpkin, this country boy from the north. You ain't from around here, are you? After nearly 30 years of quiet obscurity in a carpenter's home, Jesus' time had come. Imagine the painful goodbyes. What was it like on the face of his mother Mary? What was that last embrace? Knowing something of what was waiting for him, Jesus knowing full well he was headed into the eye of the storm. He was headed for Golgotha. What must the final goodbyes and the family farewells have been on that day? How would Christ now begin his public ministry? What kind of grand opening, debut event for heaven's King arriving, the Son of God come to save the world? By being baptized? Are you kidding me? How strange, how bizarre. Exactly how John felt. Verse 14, look back there in your text. But John tried to prevent him. The original tense here is unique. It's emphasizing. He kept trying to stop him. He balked at the idea. John is aghast. He says, I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? John recoils instinctively. He says, it doesn't feel right. Notice it's a double shock. First of all, Jesus, why are you getting baptized? Not to mention, why are you asking me to do it? One so high and holy, as John has said back in verse 11, one who is superior, who would baptize with the Spirit and with fire, instead to be immersed by my defiled, weak, filthy hands? Talk about role reversal. Talk about turning of the tables. Surely by now, John's godly mother, Elizabeth, had catechized him well, had she not? The truth about his very unusual cousin. You ever had a cousin like that? Virgin born, found at age 12 in the temple, teaching all the religious leaders what they ought to know. Heaven-sent Messiah? John knew something of his own pivotal role as Jesus' forerunner. He had been saying, right, after me one comes who is mightier than me, earlier in verse 11. No one was more excited than John about the arrival of this Spirit baptizer, Jesus. As a prophet, no one was more deeply aware of his need for Spirit empowerment for his ministry than John. I hope you can sense something more now of the mood of the Baptist and the dismay that he would be asked to do this. John's humility, our first point, seeing my unworthiness in comparison to Christ. And by the way, I would not recommend that you ever decline something the Lord asks you to do or suggest that you've got a better idea. Ask Peter how that worked out for him on a few occasions. Not recommended. Despite John's zeal without knowledge, however, he is a shining example for us of humility. In this age of almost universally accepted doctrine of self-esteem, where the mindset is that basically John would have said to Jesus, well, of course I'll baptize you. I'm entitled to do so. I deserve such a privilege. This is my moment in the spotlight. This is my day in the sun. I'm the forerunner. If not me, then who? Not so for this godly man. Not so in the presence of the incarnate Son of God. John had a necessary inferiority complex a worshipful, Christ-centered complex, a biblical self-concept, an accurate self-image. Remember back in Romans, I did a whole sermon on a biblical response to self-esteem. Romans 12, verse 3, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think soberly about yourself. John knew who Christ was. He knew who he was in comparison, and he saw the stark difference, the great chasm between the two, this grand canyon of contrast between his Lord and him. Worthy, unworthy, creator, creature, pure, impure, sinless, sinful. No wonder John would later say, he must increase, I must decrease. No surprise that John's one sermon, his main subject, his lifelong theme, the only string on his guitar was what? Not behold me, but behold the Lamb. Verse 14, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Probably also from his pious mother Elizabeth, John had learned humility. Remember her first reaction when her cousin Mary, pregnant with Jesus, came over to visit. What did Elizabeth say? It's about time. Waiting for you. No, remember Luke 1 verse 43. And why am I so honored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Why me? Who am I? Have we heard this before in the Bible? How about Moses? Before God at the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Gideon, when God called him, Judges chapter 6. How can I deliver Israel? My family is the least. I'm the youngest. David, 2 Samuel 7, when God promised him the great Davidic covenant, David didn't say, well, finally, Lord, I was entitled. I deserved it. I was wondering when you'd realize it. Unthinkable. David says, who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? Jeremiah chapter 1, God calls the prophet and he says, I'm just a youth. I don't know how to speak. Beloved, if there's ever a time in our lives, at least in my 46 years or so, that we have felt our inadequacy and our unworthiness, it's probably 2020. You heard someone say those two astronauts last week picked the perfect year to leave the planet. I was talking to a famous preacher we've had in this pulpit and appreciating his counsel, and he messaged me last week and said, I look at what's going on in the world. Who is adequate? Who is adequate for these things? We are weak, but the Lord makes us strong. Oh, that we would have more of John's selflessness in a world of self-love. Oh, for more of John's self-denying, self-abasing attitude in a self-exalting age. Oh, that our own proud hearts would be humbled by John's humble example of a lowly mind and a broken heart. Devoted to the Lord Jesus. John's humility, seeing my unworthiness compared to Christ. Number two, Jesus' obedience. Jesus' obedience, seeing what Christ's humiliation achieved for us. Seeing what Christ's humiliation achieved for us. Look there at verse 15 as the story continues. But Jesus answered and said to John, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he permitted him. Here's the answer that won the day. It persuaded John to back down and obey Jesus. And in the answer from our Lord's lips, we have one of the most theologically dense, doctrinally packed phrases in all of Matthew's 28 chapters in all the New Testament. So we better slow down and savor it for a moment. Notice the language Jesus uses. It is fitting. Remember the old King James? It becometh. It's, in other words, it's suitable. It's proper for Jesus to be baptized. The sinless Lord, the holy and the righteous one, to dare even to go near John's baptism, this immersion for repentant people, this display of confession of sin, this sinner's ordinance, this guilty man's sacrament, this baptism. For Jesus, it is fitting, he says to John, for us. Johnny B, I think we said at church camp a couple years ago, right? John the Baptist, you and me both. Notice he highlights the pivotal role of the forerunner, the vital role of John the Baptist in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. You know, in the MacArthur Study Bible, it says there's four different aspects to this phrase. You're up against a really pregnant, packed phrase that preachers battle to do justice to. And I'm sure not gonna outdo them. But I would like to try and put it for you in one sentence and then explain it. What in the world does this theologically gigantic phrase mean, that Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness? It means he is accomplishing God's salvation plan by humbling himself to identify with sinners. He's identifying with sinners in the accomplishing of God's salvation plan. Remember, Matthew is the gospel of fulfillment. He's all about Jesus fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. Remember chapter 1, chapter 2, four different times we've seen Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea's prophecies being fulfilled. But now it's phrased differently. It's to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, to obey all the moral demands of God, to do God's will fully. Jesus tells John, I'm not here because of my guilt or my sin, like everyone else who's going under. No, I'm here doing everything my Father requires of me. But still, it begs the question, what was the righteous requirement of the Father? The Old Testament never says that Messiah has to be baptized. Can you show me such a verse anywhere from Genesis to Malachi? You will find no such verse. So the answer must be, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Behold, I've come to do your will. In the scroll of the book it is written for me, O God. A messianic prophecy from Psalm 40, which Christ fulfills according to the New Testament. He came to save sinners by being identified with them, by being baptized by the forerunner himself. Jesus is being introduced and proclaimed as Messiah to the nation and to the world. And as we see what follows in the next two verses in a moment, God further confirms this explanation, that the Spirit of God would descend upon him, showing this is the long-awaited king. This is the anticipated deliverer. This is the servant of the Lord. This is Messiah, come to restore the Jews, come to save the world, as was foretold in many prophets. All coming true, right here, right now, down by the Jordan River. And chapter 4, Lord willing. Boy, what a time to next Sunday to look at how Jesus handled trials and tests and temptations. Does that sound relevant? And as Jesus enters the wilderness, as he resists Satan's temptation, refusing to strut his stuff and show off his messianic power and glory, refusing to be deterred from his saving mission, taking the place of a servant, God's servant, obeying every word that comes from the mouth of God. In doing so, Jesus shows he is identifying with sinners that he might save us. This is what Christ's humiliation achieved for us. Already in chapter 2, have we not seen Jesus is the greater Israel? He's the greater son. He's the perfect servant. All that the nation failed to be. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Beloved, don't miss the symbolism here. Like Israel, Jesus was taken down to Egypt, brought out of Egypt. Like Israel, Jesus passes through the Jordan River now. Like Israel, Jesus will be tempted in the wilderness. Where the Jews failed at every point, Jesus succeeds. And so this righteous, prophetic redemption plan of God was being fulfilled in our Lord and in John's baptism of him. Not to mention also Jesus, by doing this, was endorsing the entire message and the ministry of John the Baptist. In a dramatic way, in a shocking way, to fulfill, look there again at verse 15. What did Jesus mean here? To fulfill all righteousness? It means, I repeat, he is accomplishing God's salvation plan by humbling himself to identify with sinners. Oh, the humility, the condescension, the mighty one, the supplier of the very Spirit of God, the Son of God himself, stooping down, down, down into the filthy waters of the Jordan as a man, the Word made flesh. Jesus, the sinless one, becomes our sin bearer. He who had no sin became sin. He who committed no sin carried our sin. Does Scripture not tell us? We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53:6. Or in New Testament language, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus had to be baptized to confront us with our sin and our guilt and our need for a mediator, a representative who would be able to redeem us by becoming one of us as our substitute, that he might be our Savior. One commentator puts it well. In undergoing baptism, Jesus is accepting his destiny as one with his people and with humanity. He takes upon himself their sins. And in baptism, he throws off their sins from himself. And with a holy hatred, he rises from the water, dedicating himself to his holy vocation anew. It's as if there was a shadow of Calvary across the waters of Jordan. And here he begins his three-year march on the Via Dolorosa, and he embarks his journey to the cross. Another writer says, just as on the cross Jesus was to be fully identified with the sins of humankind, so here in the Jordan, it is fitting at the outset of his ministry to set his hand to the awesome plow by undergoing the symbol of the cross, the sacrament of the cross in the river of Jordan. What does it mean to fulfill all righteousness? I repeat, is to accomplish God's salvation plan by humbling himself to identify with sinners. Two quick questions before we leave this magnificent verse to drive it home deeper into our minds and our hearts. First of all, where would you be? Where would I be if Jesus had never been baptized? Or if John had refused? Imagine if John said, okay, I've heard your explanation. That doesn't cut it. I'm digging my heels in. I will not baptize you. I never really thought about that enough before this week as I studied. It's not just some little introductory, preliminary part of Jesus' life before he gets to the good stuff, kind of like a preacher with a long introduction. At some point, you're like, okay, I got the point. Let's get to the sermon. Not at all. An unbaptized Jesus is a sinful Jesus, and you are a doomed sinner. And there is a hopeless world without salvation. That's what's at stake here. An unbaptized Jesus is a disobedient Jesus who failed to fulfill his Father's righteousness and could not purchase our salvation. It's that significant. Because the cross, as it were, began here. Our salvation, all of history, all of eternity, hinged on this moment at the Jordan River. See what Christ's humiliation achieved for us. Second question. What does verse 15 contribute to our doctrine of imputation? A doctrine of imputation, a truth that is slipping from our grasp in the church today. Even fine theologians are forsaking this truth. Christian, let me ask you, at your salvation, when you are justified with Christ and his righteousness, as the Bible often says in the New Testament, is imputed in the Old Testament as well. It's credited. It's a banking accounting terms, right? When the righteousness of Christ is reckoned or credited to your account and imputed, is it just a negative righteousness, an absence of sin and guilt? I grew up in a shallow, weak Baptist church, and we were told justified means just as if I never sinned. How many of you ever heard that? It's catchy. Just as if I never sinned. Wrong. That's unbiblical. That's very incomplete and misleading answer. We are not just forgiven of our sin with the innocence and the purity of Jesus now covering us. We actually have his righteous life, his positive obedience also imputed to us. I'm not just saved by his dying, I'm saved by his living. And his baptism loudly proclaims that to fulfill all righteousness. Theologians call it the active and the passive obedience of Christ, active in his life, passive in his death. This is not academic. This is not just splitting hairs, beloved. God imputes to us at salvation, and he credits to our account when we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are accounted with the full merits of his atoning death and the full merits of his obedient life. He didn't just have to live a sinless, guilt-free life. He had to do the Father's will, only what pleased God, always what pleased God, to fulfill all righteousness. His active legal obedience, it's not peripheral, it's essential to him being our vicarious penal substitution on the cross for our sin. This is not unique to Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. Listen to Romans 10, verse 4. Christ is the end. In other words, he's the goal, the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, Jesus fulfilled the law in our place as our perfect substitute. Matthew 5, verse 17. Christ did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. Philippians 2, verse 8. You may know this verse, but listen to me closely. It says, Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient on the cross, even to the point of the cross. Do you hear the difference? He didn't just obey at the cross. He obeyed the whole way to the cross. And in many ways, it begins right here in the waters of the Jordan River. And then Romans 5, verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners. Sin was imputed to us through Adam. Even so, through the obedience of the one, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Do you hear this? It's a double imputation. My full guilt, actively and passively, all of my transgression is credited to Jesus in his sacrifice so that his full righteousness would be credited to me. Not only in his dying, but also in his living. This matters immensely, brothers and sisters. It deepens our appreciation of the atonement as we plan to celebrate next Sunday, Lord's willing. It heightens our gratitude for the cost of our redemption. It raises our praise. It strengthens our joy. It deepens our sense of awe and wonder at being justified and accepted fully, declared righteous before a holy God, all because our Lord fulfilled all righteousness, starting with his baptism. If you want to study this further, John Piper's excellent book, Counted Righteous in Christ, Should We Abandon the Imputation of Christ's Righteousness, written a few years ago to defend this doctrine. We love to sing about this doctrine, don't we? His robes for mine, what cause have I for dread? God's daunting law, Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless I stand with righteous works not mine, saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. I know a fine seminary that had a godly professor who's trained many men who are here in South Africa today. And he, after 12 years of being confronted and trying to rescue him from his error on this doctrine, he was rightly fired and dismissed. And I back the administration that fired him. And I hope he never comes back unless he repents. Because it may be a secondary doctrine. He may still be saved and may be a godly man, but he has no business being in the seminary classroom if he cannot explain the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And I'm glad for the leaders that had the costly courage to fire a very beloved, godly professor because he would not affirm this doctrine. John's humility, seeing my unworthiness in comparison to Christ. Jesus' obedience, seeing all that Christ's humiliation achieved for us. Number three, God's approval. God's approval, verses 16 and 17. And here's the lesson. Sharing in God's satisfaction in his son. Sharing in God's satisfaction in his son. Watch what happens next. Instead of describing Jesus' actual baptism, Matthew is far more concerned about what follows, as he says, immediately. And we're going to find God's massive stamp of approval in two big ways here. We're going to see in verse 16 the vision, as Jesus is empowered by God's Spirit, And then we're going to hear the voice in verse 17 as Jesus is approved by God the Father. The vision and then the voice spell out God's heavenly approval here of his son. You see, Jewish tradition had come to expect for centuries certain signs so they could recognize a true Messiah when he came bringing his kingdom, and not like all those fake, bogus, phony, pretender messiahs. The Jews knew, here's how you'll know. At least three things will happen. The heavens will open up, there'll be a voice that speaks, and the Spirit will descend upon him. Go figure. How interesting. Look there, verse 16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, it's one of Matthew's favorite words. Pay attention. Get this. The heavens were opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. Notice what comes down from the sky. Not an eagle, not a falcon, not a hawk, but a gentle, meek, quiet dove. Like at creation, when the Holy Spirit brooded over the waters, so now in God's new creation, in his saving work, the Spirit is on the move. And how ironic, again, Jesus, who John had said earlier in this chapter, would baptize with fire. But first he's baptized with a gentle dove. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity. Isaiah and the prophets foretold when God would restore Israel and send Messiah, the Spirit would have to be poured out in great abundance. Isaiah 11, for example, the Spirit of the Lord would rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and strength and knowledge and fear, the sevenfold Spirit of the Lord. What God promised, now he was performing. Jesus, from this moment, would be especially Spirit-empowered and led by the Spirit. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. We'll see next week. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Enabled, empowered by the Spirit of God for the rigors and the demands that he would face in all of his three-year public ministry. The vision, and now the voice, verse 17. Again, Matthew says, and behold, watch this. A voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Question. Your next Bible trivia theology exam this morning. My family, this came up yesterday at the table and it sent me back to the scriptures. When's the last time God spoke like this from heaven, audibly, publicly, to his gathered people? 1,500 years earlier, 1,500 years at Mount Sinai, when the law was given. God, not through a dream, not through a prophet, not through an angel, but God himself spoke when the law was given. And now the gospel has come, and God speaks again. And in the life of Jesus, how many times does God speak audibly from heaven? Next question. Not once, not twice, three times. At his baptism, at his transfiguration on the mountain, and then in his Passion Week as he's about to die. Heaven thunders out God's approval for his son and his saving sacrifice on that cross. Imagine the awestruck Jewish audience that was there. Probably some of them would recall Psalm 2 at this moment. The promise of a Messiah, the coronation psalm, the king being enthroned. God says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Others might have first thought of Isaiah 42, where God proclaims, here is my servant in whom who I uphold, my chosen one in whom my very soul delights. I will put my Spirit upon him. Psalm 2, Isaiah 42, sharing in God's satisfaction in his Son, the King. No one brings a bigger smile on God's face. No one delights the very inner being of the triune God. From all eternity, back, before time began, God was delighting and basking in the beauty of his Son who reflected his own glory, the radiant image of the Father. No higher love is possible, no deeper affection, no more tender and pure unceasing delight, no more infinite, unbounded joy than the Father relishing the Son. And Jesus would soon need this reminder when he comes into the desert, tempted and tried, loneliness, hunger pains, satanic onslaught. If you are the Son of God, I know I'm the Son. I remember at the Jordan River and the pleasure of my Father. Parents, you know something of this, don't you? Your kids win an award, your girl earns a prize, your boy wins the cup or achieves a great thing, and you're smiling from ear to ear. You've never apologized less for your pride. You're unashamedly boasting in the performance of your son or your daughter. Your smile is going to fall off your face. It's so big. How much more, infinitely, a million times more, the joy of heaven at the sacrifice of God's faithful servant, God's obedient son for sinners. I have to at least read for you the added detail, a very colorful addition that the Apostle John in the Gospel of John gives us in John chapter 1 with a surprising confession from John the Baptist. Listen to this, John chapter 1 from verse 31. This is John the Baptist speaking. He says, at first, he's talking about at the Jordan River when Jesus came to be baptized. At first, I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John the Baptist testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he, the Holy Spirit, remained upon him. Interesting, not it, but he, the person of the Spirit of God, remained upon him. I did not recognize him at first, John says, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And so John the Baptist says, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Can you share in John's testimony here this morning? Does it echo out in your own heart and mind and from your own mouth? Indeed, this is the very Son of God. Days later, Christ would enter the synagogue in Capernaum, open up the scroll, remember? Turn to Isaiah 61, read those famous words, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, and then he sat down. And so, John the Baptist declares, I've seen and testified with my own eyes, this is the Son of God. This isn't some secondhand notion. I cannot stop speaking about what I've seen and heard. The heart of a true witness that rings out to this very day. God the Son, second person of the Trinity, the eternal Word made flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And beloved, if Jesus is so central to the Father's love and the Father's plan for the world, how much more central should he be in the life of the church, in the heart of the believer, and in our witness to a lost world? You could be talking to the most sincere, devout, religious person whose discipline, whose authenticity, whose passion shames you and embarrasses most Christians, be it Hindu, Muslim, a devout Jew, whoever. If they don't go to the Father through the Son, they are rejected and they cannot be saved. There is no other way to find pleasure with God but through His Son. And you and I know that, do we not? We remember before we were saved. And even knowing our own remaining sin, outside of Jesus, how does God feel about you? How does God look at me? Outside of Jesus, if such were possible. And before I was saved, the Bible is clear. I'm a guilty, vile lawbreaker. And he's repulsed. And I am despicable. And there's nothing for him to smile about. And there's every reason for him to frown. But once I'm in Jesus, and when you're joined to the Son, baptized, obedient, crucified, resurrected, exalted, the Lord Jesus, in Christ, I am pleasing. God is satisfied. I am loved and accepted forevermore. And so we can share in God's satisfaction in His Son. This, too, is deep with doctrinal significance, is it not, beloved? The early church used to say, you want to see the Trinity? Meet me at the River Jordan. I love that. You want to understand the doctrine of the Trinity, this grand theological mystery? I'll meet you down at the River Jordan. Why did they say that? Because they're talking about the baptism of Jesus. God the Father speaks from heaven. God the Son in the water getting baptized. God the Spirit descends upon him. Three persons, one God. Ever thought about this? I'll give Matthew Henry credit for this. Let us make man, Genesis 1. Let us save man. The same triune Godhead at work once more. We say this in our declaration of faith, do we not? We believe that the Lord our God is the one and only true and living God, the triune God. We believe that our God, our one God exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe these three persons of the Trinity are equal in every divine perfection while performing distinct but harmonious offices in the work of creation and providence and redemption. The doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and our comfortable dependence upon him. How will the disciples be sent out and the Christian church receive the Great Commission in the final verses of Matthew chapter 28? Go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them, Christian baptism, what we do here, and can't wait to do again as soon as we can figure out a legal or clever way to do it. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? What a hope and comfort this would have brought to first century believers facing persecution. Jesus is the Son of God. He's God's supreme ruler, God's two I see. He will usher in perfect peace and justice one day. I must not lose heart. Fix my eyes on him. I trust the Lord has helped you with these three lessons down at the Jordan River School of Discipleship. John's humility, seeing my unworthiness compared to Christ. Jesus' obedience, seeing all that Christ's humiliation achieved. And God's approval, sharing in his satisfaction in his Son. In the past, God spoke to his Son. Today, he speaks through his Son to you and me right now. If you're listening, if you have ears to hear his voice. He tells us that following Christ means sharing in his suffering, humbling ourselves as he did to the lowest place, facing whatever baptism to which the Lord calls us, enduring the shame of a hostile world and the scorn and the despising, knowing the same hatred will face us that our master faced, and yet knowing God's same Holy Spirit will also empower, strengthen, enable us for whatever mission God calls us to. And we too, in our obedience to Christ, can bring our Heavenly Father great pleasure and great delight. And like God did with Jesus, one day he will vindicate and honor and exalt us with Christ, and we will reign with him. So today the cross, tomorrow the crown, today the suffering, tomorrow the glory. A final comment. It's not just about how we relate to a hostile world, but also towards fellow believers. We must follow in the humble footsteps of John the Baptist and of Jesus. This is a trying time of lockdown and COVID-19, and last time I checked, it's not over yet. We're getting more opportunities for humility than we've ever had, and love and grace and patience toward one another. And this new normal, it's going to require lots of this sort of others-focused lowliness of mind and a Christ-like attitude of self-sacrifice, going down with Jesus to the Jordan, reliving your own baptism. Christian, church member, again and again and again, dying that we might rise and live with Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, how we do thank you for the comforting and convicting truth of your word. Oh, what a joy to remember that because our Lord Jesus took the lowest place and went down to the worst of all humiliation, became a man and died a criminal's death, for that reason you have highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Oh, Lord, help us to take our eyes off one another and compared to our eyes being fixed on him. All other earthly leaders will disappoint sooner or later. All will err either in their toughness or their tenderness, either in their courage or their compassion. Only Jesus was perfectly full of truth and grace. Christ alone, your beloved Son, was the perfect blend of every virtue in its fullest expression. Help us to trust him and together to follow him in this lost and needy world. In his great name we pray. Amen. Please stand for our benediction. You will be exiting through this door. Is the necessary flow of traffic for now, but you are allowed to have fellowship, and what better place than out in the getting all the vitamin B from the warm sun, and we can encourage one another, but we can't stay in here too long because they do need to clean it up for the 12 o'clock service. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord be gracious to you and make his face shine upon you and give you his peace. Amen.